pray. Amen. All right, somebody asked me a question last week as we were coming off, and we're going to take a look at that in a few minutes. But we wanted to finish up this issue of the Tower of Babel before we move forward. Once again, if we look at the book of Genesis, many people will take a symbolic or allegorical view of it. I contend that it is not written that way, that it tends to be written simply as historical narrative. It seems to fit much more closely with that. There seems to be no element of symbolism or allegory in it. And so also when we come to the Tower of Babel, which is simply put forth as simple historical narrative, and this perhaps more than any other of the Genesis literature is oftentimes portrayed as a fiction. That simply this is, you know, an answer that you might ask a rabbi. Why is it that we all speak different languages? And so the rabbi constructs a story. And many people put this forward in that way. It's oftentimes used as a lever to thereby translate the previous passages in a symbolic fashion as well. But that is okay as an idea. However, when you look at it, it doesn't really fit the bill. So we pick up at Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach unto heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. You'll notice there that doesn't seem to be any element of symbolism or allegory, but rather simply what you would come to expect is that if all humanity comes from the same root, which all people believe, there aren't different breeds of humanity, but we actually all come from the same line, that they use the same language, and at some point there was a split in those languages. And so people have oftentimes wondered, you know, what exactly did cause such radical transformation of language in that mankind obviously was using language, and if he's using language, you would expect a consistent thread to go forward or to go through. Now, I'd like to pause here for a second, because if we look at history, that is recorded history, but not only recorded history, really archaeological history, it is very difficult to come up with any evidence of mankind previous to about 8,000 years ago. It's just really difficult. And so the old earth or evolutionary mindset says that modern man is somewhere between a quarter of a million years and half a million years upon the earth. That is Homo sapiens sapiens, people who look like you and I, have been on the planet for a quarter of a million years at least. And yet, archaeologically speaking, recorded history-wise, we only have records of mankind that can possibly date back to about 8,000 years. So the question is, if the last 8,000 years, suddenly we see man coming out of nowhere, building cities, buildings that are durable, recording things on cave walls that are useful, all that kind of stuff, why is it that we have no evidence of man previous to that, or not much that we could call old? Why is it? Well, you have to then propose that man sat around on the planet for a quarter of a million years doing nothing, and then all of a sudden, 8,000 years ago, became ambitious. This seems to me to be a violation of logic, is that we have man sitting around doing absolutely nothing. Not writing anything, not reading anything, not building anything permanent, doesn't build any stone buildings, nothing. He doesn't pile up a pile of rocks. for a quarter of a million years, and then all of a sudden he goes, hey, I've got an idea. We have all these rocks sitting around. Let's start building something. And they've been living up under fig leaves or trees or whatever for all that time. I just don't get it. Never made sense to me. So back to the issue. Here we have actually the first recordation, not only of real building, but actually purposeful societal movement. And notice it's based in a united language. And this highlights something. If humanity is from the same root, he obviously begins using language immediately. He's not sitting around in silence for thousands of years. We could probably propose that if society was made of all men, that somehow they could live together for 10,000 years or whatever and not say a word. That would be perfectly masculine. However, the reproduction problem would be an issue. And so we know there were women as well, and if there are women, somebody's talking, right? And so here we have what is obviously the case is that humanity, if humanity is from the same line, if they are, in fact, alive together, then they are using language, and that language would all be of a similar root or share the same character. And so we pick up with this issue of, as they are all gathered, there is a reticence to split. There is a reticence to scatter. What do you think about that? And I know it's a question offhand that is maybe a little deep, but what do you think about the proposition of Scripture that man is reticent to scatter? Is that natural? It is, isn't it? Human beings naturally socialize and naturally group together in societal order. Now, I want you to understand something, is that actually the proposition of old earth cosmology, old earth mindset as far as anthropology, is that human beings got born, grew up, and immediately would just sort of wander off and create their own family units. And these little family units would live together in scattered pockets. That doesn't seem to be natural to human beings. Maybe natural to Perry County, but not natural to human beings, right? We are prone to kind of go off and find our own place. But even then, there's an issue that we sort of gravitate towards one another. There's safety in numbers, and there's all the feeling of unity and all that, and looking for a social order, that's sort of the normal human response. And yet old earth cosmology and anthropology says that human beings, you know, would get born, grow up, and wander away from their parents, and then eventually run into another human being, create a family. That just doesn't seem natural. As long as there's enough food and water and all those kinds of things, human beings clump together in bigger clumps. And when there's not enough food or water, human beings have proven and shown that they create their own. Even in tribes in remote parts of the world, that's the natural mode of things. Human beings only scatter when they can't survive together. But even then, it's not natural. It's not the natural order. So I believe what we see here in Scripture is a much more natural or human anthropology than what we find from secular anthropologists. That human beings are locked together as a normal function of their humanness. Society is a natural function of being a human being. Actually, it's a natural function of, if you want to go truly secular, it's a natural function of apes. If we are an ape, notice we clump together in social order. So this idea of man as a scattered, independent being doesn't seem to be natural, nor do we find much history of it. So these people are clumped together, and they're clumped together by language. And as they are traveling, or as they are scouting around, they look in the Valley of Shinar, and they say, hey, if we are to maintain togetherness, if we're going to be together, we need to build something large enough to hold us together. In essence, we need to build a society, which is, at this point, sort of function around a building, which also seems to be perfectly natural in human beings. Is that human beings build things, and they most often build things that are durable, especially if the climate and circumstances are adverse. And so, in order not to be scattered abroad, in order to build a society, they decide to clump together and build a city. And notice here that part of it is rooted in natural hubris. The idea is we're going to build something permanent and we're going to endure forever. And so we pick up in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Let us confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there there scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. What do you think? What strikes you about this passage? Notice I'm not asking you how you feel about it. I'm asking you what you think about it. Diana? Okay, why would God dislike human unity? Go ahead. Okay. Okay, very good. That is part, at least part, of this issue, is that man is a dominion haver. As a dominion haver, his job is to go out and fill the whole earth and subdue it. Isn't it interesting that human beings somehow to this day dislike the idea of human beings being on part of every part of the earth, and yet actually the biblical command, go and do. What else? Yes. Okay. Notice this also, is that coming out of Genesis 6, we see human beings gravitating back towards evil. And in fact, even while perhaps Adam is still alive on the earth, the wickedness of man has so filled the earth that he's continually evil. Even while there is a physical angel perhaps visible at the gate of the Garden of Eden, from which no human being is allowed to enter and restricted from entering, man is still somehow rebelling against God, knowing full well he exists. Even when fallen angels, perhaps, if we go further with Genesis 6, even while fallen angels who are direct witnesses to God and his glory exist, man is continually in rebellion to God. That is the depth of depravity of human beings. We're just all messed up. Now, there's another hand over here. Somebody else have anything to offer? Go ahead, Devin. Uh-huh. Devin, I want you to want to camp out here for just a moment. This is a great observation, right? Notice that when human beings increase in their ability to take care of themselves, they reduce a reliance upon God. Actually, we see that the advent and invent of technology somehow reduces the dependency upon God so that God fades to the background and becomes irrelevant. Sound like anywhere you know? You know, the Western world does not really look to God because, in fact, if we follow one atheist suggestion, we have technology now. We don't need God. I thought it was an interesting quote. Yeah, many people will look at globalization as an eschatological return to Genesis 11. I don't think that that's necessarily the in view of Scripture, but it's certainly an effect, is that there is let me put it this way. There has been a great evangelical movement, quote-unquote, of secularism, that the increase of secularism, materialism, from the West has to some degree arguably been more effective than the gospel witness from the West, which was effective in the last century to the spread of the gospel. That America, which was really the seed pod following the European, specifically British, Scottish example of missions, that America became the chief missions force in the world and really spread the gospel effectively through most of the world. And now what's coming out of America is a secular gospel. That is, technology and money will save you. And so that has spread through the world arguably as effectively, if not better. And so as a result, countries are sending missionaries to America now rather than us necessarily sending as many to the world as we used to. So let's move on for just a moment. So God comes down and confuses their speech. And actually what we see here, folks, is that God plants the seed of disunity among human beings. Many people are alarmed and frustrated that politically the world is so divided, and even nationally the world is so divided. Well, part of that is a result of language. God actually plants the seed for human disunity. In that sense, it's a way of God managing the human sin nature. If man was perfectly unified, he would find himself on the same page with his sin nature. When I see human beings at each other's throats and separated culturally, ideologically, language, and everything else, I say, well, okay, this is keeping human beings from real harm. Many people look at our country with despair that it's so gridlocked. I look on it as a natural function. Just think how much nonsense we could get up to if we were all on the same page. I don't know, just a thought. Perhaps counter-revolutionary. But anyway, so we see God separating human beings. Now, this is one of the great miracles of Scripture, which I am just absolutely befuddled by. Okay, language works this way. In the invention of a language, and human beings have actually tracked the invention of a couple of languages, it should be noted for you that when God invents these languages and separates human beings into them, English was not among those languages. English is actually a fairly recent language on the world stage, and it is a conglomeration of a lot of different languages. It is filled with loan words, invented words, Germanic words, Latin sentence structure, Greek sentence structure, German sentence structure, all of this stuff. It is the ancient, we'll call it ancient world's invention of pidgin. You know, pidgin is a language in Papua New Guinea. It's a trade language, and it's a mixture of a bunch of different languages. Well, English is really no better. It's just been around long enough to be respectable. And so English was not among these languages. And as God separates these languages, you have to understand, human beings, in language, they look at an object and they associate that object with a sound or with a group of sounds. And that becomes a picture as well as a concept in their minds that's permanent and fixed. When you learn a new language, you are actually learning new sound designations for what you see and experience. The hardest piece of language is not physical objects or social structure. It's actually conceptual. How do I picture love? What's my concept of love? And how do I come up with a word that in essence symbolizes? That's a really complex thing. Let me put it this way. We are really the only animals on earth that do it in any sort of measurably complex way. When people talk about how complex whale song is, whales do not have half as many sounds in their vocabulary as we do, nor do I believe that they share complex concepts. Whales are whales. They eat, and they mate, and they die. And that's about all they do, with their enormous brains and their huge bodies, right? Folks, we are way different from any other thing that lives on this planet. We actually have the ability to think in abstract concept and to share that meaningfully with each other. And we can actually figure out a way to do it across a language barrier. That's crazy. And yet God invents the separation of all that with a thought. Let that sink in sometime. You wonder, how powerful is God? He can scatter the collective brain of humanity with a thought. I think it's an amazing miracle. All right, so let's move on. I hate to, but we need to move on. Now, back to Genesis 6. Somebody asked me about this last week, and I thought I would just touch on it because it does somewhat introduce our new subject. Now, how much Scripture is dedicated towards the explanation of angels, demons, and the spirit world? Not much. That's the answer. Not much. God sees no particular reason to flesh this topic out. Why? Okay, what's that, Karen? Okay, it's not important for our salvation, but there are a lot of things that aren't important for our salvation that God spends a lot of time on. It's not important for our salvation that we be good fathers and mothers, and yet Scripture has lots to say about that. Why is it God does not share much? Yes? Okay, one more thing, the distraction element. Okay, Bob? Okay, they're not here for him to save. We are. Very good, Bob. Yeah, we're the only beings that God takes the time to save. Yes, Mike? Wouldn't leave any room for faith. I don't buy that argument. It's okay as a proposition. The secrets. Well, I want you to know, though, I mean, ancient man was sitting there with angels all around. They go to the Garden of Eden, and there's an angel standing there with a sword. Right, but they were there on the earth. They could do that, right? And yet they still rebelled against God. The secrets were revealed to them, and they were just as lost as we are. They had all that. Didn't make a difference. Diana? Okay. Diana, I think that's a good observation. In essence, in reality, this is a relatively unimportant area. Most people are really interested in it. I'd love to know how this whole demon thing works and all that and all of that stuff. But it's relatively unimportant. And so we should pay a little attention to it because Scripture makes some strong hints there as to way this works. Now, I proposed to you last week that the B'nai HaElohim, or sons of God, were in fact fallen angels. And somebody had a question about it, and then I had a couple of other questions about it. So I thought I would touch on it as to the biblical roots of where that idea comes from. Remember, there are two ideas that come that you could hold to from Genesis 6. One is that the B'nai HaElohim are of the godly line of Seth, and therefore this righteous line that becomes sort of mixed up with the ungodly line. That's not explicit in Scripture, but you can make an argument there and it holds together. Genesis 6 could also mean, in its simplest reading, that these are somehow fallen angelic beings who begin to cohabit with the daughters of men, and you get this ugly sort of corruption of mankind in the production of giants and all that. So I thought we'd look at our two New Testament corollaries, but really I want you to go at it from this perspective. Angels and humans share something in common. That is, that we have sinned against God. Now, not all angels, of course, but a percentage of them. That we've sinned against God. Animals seem to be incapable of that, in that they just simply do, and animal cruelty or nature's cruelty is actually tied to man's fall, that the earth fails as a result of man's failure. not that somehow earth has rebelled against God. But I want you to understand that actually the story of sin involves both angelic being and human beings. And if we propose and accept that Satan himself was an angel at one point, he becomes the instrumentation by which the concept of sin is introduced and then accepted by mankind. He becomes the foil. He becomes the producer of the temptation, the trial that man fails. In a sense, Scripture also affirms that angelic destiny and human destiny are intertwined. At the end of Revelation, it says that mankind will be cast, those who are fallen mankind will be cast into hell, which was prepared for Satan and his angels. That the fate of hell or judgment was actually, you know, with Satan and his angels in mind, and human beings partake in that. So also, we see in Scripture that man has some responsibility to and over angelic authority in the eternal state, and that angels are anxiously looking at what God is doing in redemptive history towards man. That's a really interesting concept. Even in the book of Corinthians, we see that angels are looking at how women work out submission in the church. They want to see what is it these women are doing in submission. What does this look like? My idea, not scriptural, but my idea is that I think women, angels are looking at what kind of submitters women are, because women will be to some degree over them in heaven. That if the role of the believer is to exercise authority in heaven over angelic beings, wouldn't that be interesting? It's always been my proposition that the most submissive women, or the best followers as women, become the best bosses in heaven. I think actually authority is something women will have, just not right now in the family and in the church. So, yeah, I've always proposed my wife will be a great boss in heaven. And Gloria Steinem, if she were to ever make it, wouldn't fit the bill. So, anyway, so let's look at our corollaries. I have put them for you there. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. And once again, none of this stuff is locked down. It's propositional. I think it's a good argument. I think you can build a convincing case for it, but it's not absolutely certain. So we pick up in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I've put 1 through 5. I really should have put, that's close enough. We'll go ahead and do that. Yeah, back up to 1. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Peter here is talking about false heresies that are introduced into the church by bad teachers. And he says this is sort of the case, and to this day it is the case. However, notice that Peter says he appeals to the past in the way that God deals with judgment, deals with falsehood, and he appeals actually to a case of history and several cases that he lays out. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes on from there. So the question is, what does Peter mean by that he doesn't spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell? Well, we know that demons are not in hell. They seem to roam freely across the earth, sometimes in waterless places, but they do gravitate to flesh on occasion. So what is it these angels who have sinned, who are cast into a place of punishment or darkness or imprisonment? What's the deal with this? Well, he juxtaposes it with the idea, right beside it, of Noah's flood. And so many of us, in looking at Genesis 6 in combination with 2 Peter, we go, okay, well, these two things seem to be related, and it could be that he's simply referring here to the sin of angels. Angels invented sin, by the way. You have to understand, human beings experienced sin, but angels invented it. Satan seems to be the chief among them, and so perhaps we could conclude that he's the first sinner in history. However, notice here that it could just simply be that this is referring to original sin among angels when they rebelled. Or, if we look carefully at the passage and juxtapose the two ideas, perhaps he's linking the sin or fall of angelic beings with the sin or fall of Noah's flood, of a fall after the original fall of man. Okay, that seems to hold together, and it could be here that he's referring to these B'nai HaElohim as angelic authorities. Well, that seems to make sense. You have two cases there. All right, but let's switch back to 1 Peter. We go back to 1 Peter 3. Now, remember, Peter writes 1 Peter, and he writes 2 Peter. We would expect that 1 Peter, if it were to have a concept, and it were to pop up similarly in 2 Peter, that he's probably talking about the same thing. That themes within certain bodies of Scripture become themes for other bodies of Scripture when by the same author. In the same way, if you go back into my preaching and you look at Doran's preaching over, say, a 10-year period, you would see certain consistent or persistent themes. And so I talk about the three parts of salvation a lot. I talk about important pieces of doctrine that I think every believer should have. And so perhaps Peter here is doing the same thing. So if we pick up in 1 Peter 3 and then look at verse 18, we see this. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, just as the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit in which he also went and made proclamation to other spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Okay, so now he seems to be talking about spirits who are now in chains who were disobedient during the days of Noah. Well, when you combine 1 Peter with 2 Peter with Genesis 6, you see sort of a case, okay, not rock solid, but certainly not very thin, that he may be referring to angels who have sinned here. And so that's the case. But regardless, I want you to understand that we're going to talk about sin and its advent, but I want you to notice that the story of sin begins with angelic beings first, and then is passed to man. Humans and angels are the only beings that we have recorded in Scripture who have sinned against God. Man has a greater authority as an image bearer, as a dominion haver, and so as man falls, the earth falls with him. Angels fall, and they become the instrumentality by which man falls. That's an interesting thread to hang on to. So we're not going to explore much on the issue of angels and demons because Scripture doesn't have much to say on it. It does seem to say that angels are arranged in hierarchies, that they have certain ranks that they exercise among themselves. It seems to imply in places like Daniel chapter 10, that there is a such thing as a territorial spirit or a demon who has authority over a certain area. That seems to be a strong implication. In the same way that a demon seems to have strong authority over a certain area, angels seem to be assigned to certain people or to regions. We know that Gabriel seems to be Israel's official angel who is given mission by God constantly to deliver messages and to do certain things for Israel. We don't know how any of that works mechanically. We just know it as a concept. However, we also know that angels are anxiously looking at redemptive history, partly because they don't share in it. When angels sin, they go up under the judgment of God, and there's no offer of redemption. Christian, I want you to understand that a mind is a mind. That is, you know, a cogent, reasoned, understanding being. Not animals, but those types of beings. We have two recorded in Scripture. One are angels, and one are men. And yet those angels, those other minds that seem to be similar to ours, that the angel can communicate freely with a human being, that an angel can be understood and understand concepts, he understands love, he understands God's glory, he's never given an opportunity at redemption. God simply, to the angel who rebels, God casts them off. God places them under his judgment. But for some reason unknown to us and known in the mind and the heart of God, is he considers us worth the expense of redemption. And as I've pointed out before, Jesus imprisons himself in flesh and blood for all eternity. And I use the word imprison loosely there. But he takes on flesh for on our behalf. The Godhead exhibits himself in flesh and blood forever for us. That's crazy to me. Bob. Yeah, it seems to be the understanding, if you want to put a timeline, and we can't lock any of this stuff down timeline-wise, is that God creates the angelic beings. Those angelic beings become witnesses of his creative work. We have that sort of recorded in Scripture. At some point between that and mankind's fall, Satan sins and the angels who fall with him, what we call demons. Fall with them. That seems to be the understanding of the timeline. We don't know exactly when all that occurs. We know that, it's proposed that shortly after man's creation, man falls into sin. There's a reason why somebody proposed that. It's just simply a proposition. Is that I talked to a guy who used to be a research scientist. He said, "I believe that Adam fell within 14 days of creation." I said, "Well, that seems kind of weird. Why do you say that?" He said, "Well, if Eve was the perfect woman, she probably had the perfect ovulational cycle, and human women are on a 28-day cycle, and she sinned before she got pregnant." So that was his idea. I don't know. It seems like a stretch, but maybe. Who knows? Who knows? So we'd have to understand all this is happening pretty quickly. Some people also attach Tohu and Bohu that we talked about in Genesis 1:1, well, 1:2. They talk about it in concept that maybe there was some sort of war in creation, following creation, in which the earth became a Tohu and Bohu. You know, that it was, in essence, destroyed. It became formless and void as a result of some sort of angelic war. However, I don't see any instance in Scripture where when God goes to war that it's a war. When God goes to war, it tends to be a slaughter. So there's not a whole lot of destruction. Actually, if you look at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, the whole earth gathers there as if they're going to fight God, and they're consumed in a moment. God actually doesn't have to work hard to beat us. Yeah, it should be noted. That's why it's interesting if you ever look at Jacob's wrestling match with God. He wrestled through the night. God could have pinned him whenever he wished, and to prove it, God reaches out and permanently handicaps him in the hip just to sort of show, hey, I could have done this anytime I want. And so we have to understand, if God's wrestling with you, he's letting you. Yes. Okay. With a parent age, right.
So I'm thinking there probably could have been a lot of time that they were in the garden before they sinned.
Could be.
It doesn't record that. Really, time didn't start to record. In fact, I don't even know if it helped us when Adam and Eve died.
Yeah, actually, Adam is recorded, his death, I can't recall his death at his age at death. I just know it's possible that he could have still been alive when Noah was born, I think. Right.
So I just think there was time that wasn't really recorded when they started doing the lineages and genealogy, how they did it from Adam.
Right, except that time begins with the creation of the first day, which is previous to man's creation.
Right.
Yeah, morning and evening constitute a day. And so, yeah, you have that in those 7 days. I don't see any reason to take those days as ages. There's the idea of a day age, that these 24-hour periods weren't 24-hour periods. That doesn't hold together in the text. My expertise is text, not so much science.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Well, yeah. When Adam was born, he was born an adult, and so people oftentimes say, "What came first, the chicken or the egg?" Look at them and say, "That's a stupid question. Of course, the chicken came first. Eggs only come from chickens. Eggs are not created by God. God created eggs, and they began to hatch on the third. That's ridiculous." Just look at, that's a stupid question. When people say there's no such thing as a stupid question, you say, that's not true. There are all sorts of stupid questions in the world. And if you ask me about chickens and eggs, you've encountered one of them. So, boy, that was far afield. I mean, you could tell, you got on my soapbox. Good job. Really got me there. All right, so we will pick up with the nature of sin. And I want to close with just these statements. Many people have looked to define sin, and actually sin falls into several definitions that are all valid, and they are different aspects. And so I've picked out my favorite three. The nature of sin is that which violates God's law, when God says either in nature or in proclamation, propositional truth, that in nature and in propositional truth, when we violate God's law, that we rebel against it, that is sin. Second, many people, and you remember Dr. Howe, who was here for the apologetics seminar, he called sin the privation of good. That actually is also true. That actually removing good from the equation or removing good from a thing is itself sin. It's the absence of that which is good. And then there's another, which is that which falls short. And I'm sorry, I had actually included rebellion as a separate thing. We'll talk about that next week. But that which falls short. Scripturally, this is called armatia. It's a Greek word, and it means that which falls short. So many of you, if you ever heard, please forgive my shortcomings. Shortcomings is actually a category of sin, not where I'm actively rebelling against God, not where I'm violating His law, but where I'm actually falling short of what I'm called to. And so this is perhaps the sin that we create most often, where we fall short of what God has said. And so all have sinned and fall short of God's glory is not the same as actually falling short of God's standard. We fall short of God's glory in that we aren't where we are supposed to be. But falling short of God's standard happens all the time. I love my wife. Do I love her as I should? Well, I probably do. No, it's not true. Right? So we fall short. And then we'll pick up with rebellion next week. All right, any last-minute question or comment? I know this is a lot to throw at you in a very short time, but I thought a good way to approach the concept of sin was to actually link angelic sin with human sin. That might actually cause us to think a little bit differently. about sin as it exists in this universe. And by way of close, we were talking last night, a group of us, about the exploration of space and about all these radio telescopes that are being aligned and looking at this one part of, you know, blank space, and they find in it hundreds of galaxies. And we find that actually the universe is filled with galaxies and stars and all sorts of things. And I go back to where we started. Remember I told you that as big as this universe is, we seem to be the only place in it where life exists. Not just human life, but any life. Not just intelligent life, but anything alive. As big as the universe is, scientifically, they tell us the odds are almost zero that anything else is alive in it. Doesn't that freak you out? It's amazing that we seem to... And isn't it interesting that we spend so much time looking at dead space? How many hundreds of millions of dollars have been spent on looking at dead space, where humans not only can't live, but nothing else seems to either? And they're all excited when they go to Mars, and they send a little robot to Mars, and they get a hint that maybe somehow... something, maybe a bacteria was alive there once. And they get so excited about it. And I have to say to them, guys, there are millions and trillions of bacteria alive right here. And guess what? It's just as meaningless. But anyway, that's our God. For some reason, He's doing a thing here that we don't quite understand, can't get our brains around, but it seems to be quite special. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the day. Just ask that You bless it. Once again, I ask for Your blessing upon worship. For we are alive here. There really is stuff here that matters. And we just ask, Lord, that You convince and convict us all over again. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.